All right, church, if you've got your Bible with you, how about Matthew 17? That's where we're going to spend some time. Matthew 17 is where we're going to be. If you're new with us, we've been walking through the book of Matthew for the entire year so far, and it's the longest book we've studied yet, and we're going to be in it for a while. And the question is why? And it's because we take each week bite-sized pieces, manageable-sized pieces, so that we can learn, so that we can grow, so that we can understand, and probably most important, we can practice it. And we don't skip any of it. We do every single piece of it. And so our prayer is that as you come every week, not every other week, not once a month, but as you come every week, that you and your family keep learning. You and your family keep growing together. That you and your family keep practicing together. And that you are encouraged and challenged. But if you come every week only to be inspired, only to feel good, or only to be encouraged, you need to know that the Bible is sometimes a mixed bag. What I mean by that is, some weeks you're going to sit here and go, I don't like that. And I'm going to look at you again and say, I didn't write it. I'm just telling you what it means. Other weeks, you're going to be engaged in the passage, and you're going to go, that is awesome. And the very next week, you're going to be in the same room, probably sitting in the same seats, and you're going to go, man, and through tears, you're going to go, wow, I am terrible. And you're going to wrestle with this, that you and I are going to walk with a holy God, and our hope is that as we learn, as we grow, and as we practice, you and I would look more and more like Jesus every day in every way. And that would happen where you live, learn, work, and play. That you wouldn't just look holy on Sunday mornings, but where you live and where you work, that you would be transformative. You would be the hands and feet of Christ in those places. And last week we covered a ton of ground. And the message last week I think it resonated with several of you. You need to realize that while the people next to you can't see your faces, I can. I can see the tears. I can see the wrestling. And it seemed to resonate with a whole bunch of, I think it was something you needed to hear. And again, this week, we're going to cover a lot of ground. And we're going to look at three separate sections of Scripture that seem like they're not attached in any logical way. But I want you to watch for the golden thread that's sort of woven between them all. And we're going to handle them one at a time, and then we're going to discover that thread at the end. So if you got your Bible, Matthew 17, we're going to start in verse 22. This is what it says. It says, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They're going to kill him. On the third day, he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. And we talked about this last week a little bit. But one of the things we have to realize is that these disciples have a set of expectations of sort of what they thought the Messiah should do, of who they thought the Messiah should be. And these expectations were passed down to them through the culture. The expectations were passed down to them through religious leaders. The expectations were passed down to them through their parents and maybe their grandparents. And the same thing is true for us. Some of us, I'll raise my hand, we're told, you don't wear shorts to church. I can hear it, my dad saying it, my head right now. I'm not judging you, but that's what some of you were told. You know, what is it? Smoking, drinking, and dancing is wrong, and hang around those who do, or something like that. We were told all sorts of things. We were told things like, God helps those who help themselves. All sorts of things that we think are in the Bible. They're not in the Bible at all. And then what happens is you come to church and you begin to read through the scriptures in this room. You join a group like Salt and Light, or you're in a life transformation group, and you start looking at what the scriptures actually say. And there's been some times you're reading and you're going, no one ever told me that. I've been living out in left field. Like, where did that come from? That would have been helpful to know that that's what the Bible actually says. And maybe you have completely missed something, or maybe misunderstood something, and that's what's happening right here. What Jesus is saying to these people It just seems so incomprehensible to them. It goes against everything they knew. Jesus starts throwing out stuff like, hey, I know you guys are following me. We've been hanging out for a couple years now, but you know what? I'm going to die, and I'm going to be handed over, and they're going to hang me on a cross, but then I'm going to be raised again, back to life. And if you're those guys, and you've given up your life, you'd be like, I'm sorry, what? Like, what's happening exactly? That's not what I was told. That's not what I expected. It didn't fit their paradigm. But here's what we miss sometimes. You know that I like to point out in Scripture where the disciples just seem to not get it. But this is not one of those places. Because I need you to see what the parallel passage says in Mark chapter 9. I'll put it on the screens behind me. Mark chapter 9 verse 45 talks about the same section of Scripture says, but they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. See, we have to be careful, and I'm chief on the list. I often find myself asking the question, how did these knuckleheads not get it? Like, come on. It seems so clear to us. But the truth is, there's something going on behind the scenes where the Holy Spirit is veiling their eyes so that they do not understand the implications of what Jesus is about to do. Because you have to remember, this is at least the third time that he said this to them. It's not like this is a new thought. If you got your Bible, flip back to Matthew chapter 16. And I want you to look at verse 21, Matthew 16, so just maybe a page. In verse 21, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And then if you look down at Matthew chapter 17, verse 12, it says, but I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then again, in the passage we looked at this morning, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into their hands. The disciples couldn't quite see the cross. They saw lots of other things. They saw miracles. They saw people raised from the dead. They saw things changing. They saw their hopes. They saw their dreams. They saw their desires. But they really were having a tough time seeing the cross. And I think oftentimes as Christians, one of the things we miss is the cross was always the plan. I think oftentimes as church people who read the Bible, we thought the Garden of Eden was the plan. And they messed it up, so God called an audible. That's not it at all. Jesus was at creation according to Genesis chapter 1. You realize that, right? It says we. Like, who's the we? Jesus is the agent of creation. If you read Colossians chapter 1, it says that Jesus is the agent of creation. If you read John chapter 1, it says that Jesus is the agent of creation. Hebrews chapter 1, I'll actually put this on the screen behind me. So what it says in verse 2, it says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. I don't know if you realize this. When someone says, who made the universe or who made the world? Church people go, God. Sure, that's correct. But if you think about it, it's the will of the Father, through the hands of the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is the agent of creation. He's the one who made the universe. Jesus made the universe. And that verse continues. It says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, that Jesus sustaining all things by his powerful word. So who sustains the universe? Who sustains the world? I am not a co-sustainer with Jesus. He sustains all things. I'm a steward. That's all I am. And it says, and after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So the cross, according to that passage, was always the play. There was no other option. I think sometimes we think that God is sort of like one of the Manning brothers screaming Oklahoma at the line, you know, scrimmage, because he sees Satan change up the defensive coverage. Oklahoma, cross, cross. That's not what happened. The cross was always plan A, but we live like the Garden of Gethsemane is plan, that the Garden of Eden is plan A. That's what we live like. Jesus, therefore, in a sense, was born to die. That's my point. Jesus was born to die. See, when I was younger, I used to think that Jesus was ambushed in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's what I used to think. What I used to think as a kid is he needed better lookouts. Because in my neighborhood, we had lookouts watching for all the neighborhood moms, so we didn't get in trouble. He needs better lookouts. And if he had better lookouts, they would have seen these guys, these guards rolling into town. They would have called the audible. They would have snuck out the proverbial back door, and it would have been good. But John writes in John chapter 10 that Jesus had to die. He writes that nobody takes Jesus' life. Jesus says, I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. Jesus knew exactly what was happening and exactly what was coming. Jesus was born to die. It was the plan from the very beginning. He did not call an audible halfway through the Old Testament. So what's the point of the first section? The point is that though Jesus possessed all authority as being fully God, he was willing to lay down that authority and therefore his life for the sins of the world. Matthew 20 is going to tell us when we get there in a couple of years that the Son of Man came to be served and not to serve. That's what it's going to say. That he gave his life away for the ransom of many. That's the first takeaway this morning, that even though he had power, he had prestige, he lays down his authority in order to serve. And I'd say, how you doing laying down your authority? How you doing serving in the kingdom? Then when you look at the scriptures in Matthew, it seems like Matthew takes a hard right. And you're like, I don't know what's happening here, because in verse 24, it's a discussion about the temple tax. So Jesus and his disciples head back to Capernaum. And Capernaum is their ministry home. That's their center of what they do. And a discussion breaks out. Look at verse 24. It says, after Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? So here's what's happening. Peter is now separate from Jesus for a minute, and the tax collectors from the temple, they don't go to Jesus. They sort of sideswipe Peter. Hey, your boy, is he going to kind of pay the temple tax, the 2 drachma tax? And if you think about how much is a drachma is 1 day's wage. So this is 2 days' wages. So if you make $15 an hour, it's $250. If you make $25 an hour, it's $450, and so on. So it's not cheap. That's my point. It's not a cheap tax. And this temple tax was established in Exodus chapter 30. And it was designed to support the ongoing work of the temple. So in the New Testament, think tithes. Old Testament, it's the temple tax. And they mandated a contribution from everyone. And so here, they're asking Peter if Jesus has paid it. And in verse 25, Peter does something that Peter is really good at, acting without thinking. He's really good, because what does verse 25 say? Yes, he does, he replied. So Peter answers on behalf of Jesus. He looks back at the tax collectors and says, yep, he does. And the tax collectors are like, you sure? You sure you don't want to go back and ask Jesus, like, what's going on? Peter's like, oh, no, we've got it, ship shape, no problem at all. And so sure enough, Peter leaves that discussion and he begins to head back to the house where Jesus is. And when he walks into the house, Peter doesn't speak first, Jesus does. And Jesus is like, hey, what are you guys talking about? Peter's like, oh, no worries. They were talking about the temple tax. I answered for you. I want you to watch what happens in verse 25, because when you look at verse 25, there's two uses of Peter's name. How many of you think it's good when your mom uses your middle name? Is that ever good, ever? Never good. So here, remember, Jesus has changed his name from Simon to Peter. So anytime at this point, Jesus calls Peter Simon, think mom using middle name. Okay? Verse 25, when Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon? He asked. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others? From others, Peter answered. Then the children are exempt, Jesus said to him. See, here's the problem. Had these temple tax collectors rolled up and asked Jesus about, hey, are you going to pay the temple tax? What did Jesus have the right to say? He would have said, no, I'm not paying it. Why? I'm not a stranger. I'm not a foreigner. And I'm not a son of God. I'm like the son of God. And so I'm exempt. And actually, if you think about it, the disciples also are the sons of the kingdom. And so they would be exempt as well. So Jesus had the authority to say, no, I'm not paying it. But Peter had already voluntold him. He had already said yes for Jesus. And now remember, these religious leaders, they are looking for every excuse to come after Jesus at this point. And so even though Jesus is exempt, it says that Jesus is going to go ahead and participate, which is interesting. Verse 27 says, but so that we may not cause offense. I don't want to cause a problem. There's no point in causing a problem. Go to the lake, throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it, give it to them for my tax and yours. And if you're Peter, isn't your first response, what? I'm not going fishing. I raise people from the dead. Like, I cast out demons. I heal people just like you. And I'm going fishing? You know the whole way, because fishing, I've learned recently, is not a fast thing. It's like golf. It takes several hours. You got to go home, get your gear, get out someplace, and you never catch, rarely, the fish on the first cast. So if you're Peter, you're like, this is the dumbest thing ever. You got all your stuff. You're back there. I don't know why I'm fishing, you know. He's fishing in spite, you know. And then what happens when he catches that first fish? Do I look in his mouth? Oh no, one more time that Jesus shows how amazing he is. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall just watching Peter. How funny it would be. The point of the section, even though Jesus possessed full authority from God as the Son to be exempt from this, Jesus willingly laid down his rights for the greater mission of the kingdom. How you doing? Laying down your rights for the mission of the kingdom. Right now, culture says, I got rights. I got my rights. I got a right to do this. I got a right to do this. I got a right to do this. How you doing? Laying down your rights for the greater mission of the kingdom. Now, I do think it's worth mentioning here to help with context that Jesus paid the temple tax for himself and for Peter. And the question we have is, what about the other 11? What's happening with them? No one went to them. Well, Exodus clearly says that everyone 20 years and older had to pay the temple tax. Jesus only pays the tax for two of them. So how old are the other disciples? They're 19 and younger. Most scholars have John as young as 14. And see, you know this, you just haven't connected it, because you know if the book of Revelation was written in AD 93, and Jesus is 30 here, that's 60 years. If John was 50 right here, he'd be like 110 right in the book of Revelation. He'd be seeing all sorts of visions at 110, right? But that's not what's going on here. Because growing up for me, I don't know about you, I grew up in a church that had pictures of the disciples on the wall. They're all 40 and had ZZ Top beards. That's what they all had. And that's what I thought they were. But that's not what's going on here. It says that Jesus only pays the temple tax for two of them. These guys are much, much younger than you think. Think high schoolers. Jesus is leading a youth group. And so when you come to this final section, look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, this is one of those places that Matthew doesn't give us the full picture, so we're going to look at the parallel passage in Luke and Mark to help us understand this a little better. Mark chapter 9, I'll put it on the screen behind me, in verse 33 says this. It says, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? Hey guys, what were you arguing about on the road? We were walking from point A to point B. I looked back. You guys were all in deep conversation. You're obviously arguing. What are you arguing about? Verse 34 says, but they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. So my point is, Matthew seems to make it seem like it was a flippant thought that had happened. Like, hey guys, what do you think? Who's the greatest? That's not what's happening. It's not something that randomly popped into their head. These guys were having an ongoing, lengthy conversation as they walked from point A to point B about who is the best. And Mark says they're busted. He says they're caught. And just to be clear, these guys walking from point A to point B weren't arguing about who was greater, Moses, Elijah, or Abraham. That's not the discussion they were having. Like, well, I think Moses is greater for this reason. No, I think Abraham is greater for this. No. They're like, I'm the best. Not you. Here's my resume. I'm smarter than you. No. I'm smarter than you. Well, I walked on water. Right? You know, Peter's got the trump card. Well, I was at the transfiguration. They're laying out their resume over and over. He loves me more. I have the title, the one whom Jesus loved. Right? That's what they're going back and forth. And they're doing this for a long period of time. Doesn't that sound like elementary kids on a playground? Yeah. The teacher likes me more than you. And Jesus is not having it. And so there's a little bit of divine scolding about to happen. Verse 35 of Mark says, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last. Not almost last, not towards the back. Must be the very last and the servant of not some, but of all. And so Jesus is clarifying some things for them because these guys still don't fully understand the kingdom of God. Because Jesus has more patience, right, than anyone. Because I'd be like, guys! Like, we've been in this for 11 weeks, 4 chapters. I've been working with this on you guys. This kingdom of mine is not normal. Guys, this kingdom that we're establishing is not about power and prestige. Following me is not about the authority that we are given. This kingdom of mine is an upside down kingdom. Guys, didn't you listen to the Sermon on the Mount when I said things like, hey, if you wish to find your life, you're going to have to lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you're going to what? You're going to find it. And then he goes, that's the upside down kingdom of God. He says, the first shall be last, and the last are going to be first. That's the upside down kingdom of God. The greatest should be the least, and the least are going to be what? They're going to be the greatest. If you exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. But if you will humble yourself, you will be exalted. Welcome to the upside down kingdom of God. And I don't know about you and what you expected about following Jesus, but an arrogant Christian is an oxymoron, wouldn't you say? Like, think about that. What do we really have to boast about other than we blew it? Like, what can we boast about other than I mess it up all the time? What else do we have to boast about other than what? I'm a sinner, I'm totally depraved, and I'm dead. Not sort of dead, not drowning. I'm like dead. Flipped upside down on the bottom in decay. And that he, in his great mercy and in his grace, made me alive in Christ. I got nothing. He did it all. And all I did was mess it up. And so this kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom that when you have power and authority, what's the godly thing to do with power and authority? To be a servant. We just came through the election. Is that what you saw? Do you see the people with power and authority, prestige, influence? Do you see them laying it all down and being the servant of all? That's not what I saw on the 9 billion ads I saw all day long. See, he says, be a servant. That's why it's called godly servant leadership. Where'd that go? And look at what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 18, in verse 2. Once again, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to teach these disciples using the things around him. Jesus is the master of this. So he'll be walking down the street and see vines and branches. And he'll say things like, oh, yeah, let's use vines and branches and teach you a deep truth. And then he walks down the road a little longer and he sees different soils and rocks in the path and people scattering seeds. And he's like, let me teach you a deep truth about my kingdom. And in this moment, he looks around and he sees a child. And he's in a farming community, and it's right on the Sea of Galilee, so he sees the water, and he sees millstones all over the place for grinding grain, and he begins to teach them. Verse 2 says, he called the little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children. Again, he's talking to religious people. He's not talking to the lost. These are the disciples. So unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so if you look at that word change in verse 3, your Bible, if you have the ESV or the NASB, might use the word converted. But in our culture, what does converted mean? Converted means that I show up to you and I bludgeon you with my apologetic brilliance. And I try to sell you something. I try to change your mind. I try to convince you, or I want to talk you into something because of my great knowledge and my great experience. That's what the world says converted means today. We had a whole crusades all about converting people. But here, the Greek word is epistrepho, and it means to change one's manner of life. To change from turning to yourself and turn towards God. So what Jesus is saying is unless you are converted, change and become like a child, unless you change and turn from the way you have pursued faith in your adult life, and start or return to pursuing me like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And this isn't going to be popular, but if you think about it in general, adults have very little fun. We like to think we do. We really don't. Adults tend to lack creativity. We tend to have rules and boundaries and responsibilities. Adults tend to be uptight. Kids think Play-Doh is awesome. I love it. Jeannie in the children's wing, sometimes she'll have a bubble machine out there. And she just blows bubble out. And I will stand there and watch the children walk up and they're like, they're just in wonder. And the one little girl came up, no lie, she stood there and she just started to dance and twirl in the middle of all the bubbles. It's just fantastic. They like love crayons. They love Jell-O. Little kids are unpretentious, unconcerned, completely oblivious to all the pecking orders of power and prestige. Oblivious to who's cool and who's not. They're like, do you like me? You do? I like you too. That's kind of their life. They don't think like who's cool, who's not, who's dressing like so-and-so, who's got the most money, who's got the coolest car. Kids could care less. Kids want to know things like, after church, can we finish Moana? We can? Yes! Right? One of the kids, first service, Bobby Long's kids are usually in the back. They sit and they open up the bags that Jeannie puts together for children. And they reached in and he was digging around. I'm like, what you digging for? And he pulls out gummies. And he's like, gummies! And I was like, that's what I'm talking about. That's a kid. That's a kid. He's excited over goldfish. Kids just tend to be unashamedly, genuinely, and wholeheartedly in. What Jesus is saying is, if you want to be, in a sense, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you got to be like one of these kids and turn from your ways and begin to move towards God like a kid would. And what's a little weird here and what we miss in our culture is kids are really devalued in their culture. Here, our world, adults' entire worlds revolve around their children. In this culture, kids had no rights, no power, no position, no prestige. They were barely ahead of dogs, lots of times treated as property. They were annoying, expensive, unhelpful. They were just takers. They were seen as an expense. And Jesus looks at the disciples and says, "You guys, disciples, you're killing me. Because you knuckleheads just walked from point A to point B, arguing about which of one of you is the most awesome. And I'm pulling this kid in. I'm going, I'll take this kid over all y'all. I pick the kid. I don't pick any of you. I pick the kid." That's what he's saying. And why? Because the kid just wants to be with me. The kid's just glad to be with me. He's glad to be included. He's glad to be sitting here. The kid just delights in being in my presence. And the kid is just so full of joy. And he's here, just happy to be here. No strings attached. Where's that? And so look at verse 5. It says, "And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it'd be better for them to have that millstone over there on that big old grain thing hung around their neck and taken out here and drowned in the Sea of Galilee, in the depths of the sea." And he's making the point that this faith like a child is precious in his sight. So what's the golden thread? What's the point of all three passages? The greatest in the kingdom is the one who lays down their personal authority, who lays down their rights. And the greatest is the one who lays down their position, their power, their privilege, and comes to God like a child. How you doing living in that upside down kingdom? How are you doing? Because this morning, we're finishing up our mini-series entitled "The Preparation You Never Knew," where we've walked from Matthew chapter 14 all the way through Matthew chapter 18 now, and we've seen that Jesus is strategically investing in his disciples, trying to help them understand what it means to intimately walk with him. He's trying to coach them. He's trying to correct them. He's trying to shape them. He even, at his transfiguration, he's trying to give them an experience where he shows them who he really is, because he so deeply wants them to walk with him more intimately, because a close, strong, deep, intimate, and personal connection with him is what it's going to require if you're ever going to live on mission once he's gone. So if you are off mission in your life, you have an intimacy problem. Don't throw rocks at me. I'm just telling you what it says. If you are living for you all week long, you've got an intimacy issue. That's what he's saying. If you're not living in an upside-down kingdom, you've got an intimacy problem. If you're still pursuing the things of this world more than your neighbors, you've got an intimacy problem. If you're pursuing the things of this world more than showing compassion for the hurting, you've got an intimacy problem. If you're pursuing the things of this world more than living transformed life through a personal and deep relationship with him, you've got an intimacy problem. And I would suggest to you this morning that this is one of those important lessons that Jesus, this is probably the most arguably important lesson he will ever teach these disciples and these disciples. Because this message is really hard for these disciples, and it's really hard for these disciples. But it's essential for them, and it's essential for us. His desire for them and for us is that they would lay aside their pride and pursue Jesus in humility. But the problem is, the church today, most Christians, not only do they not read their Bibles, they don't know their Bibles. How can you be intimate if you don't know your Bible? Most Christians today in the church have no clue what fasting is, and they don't do it. How can you be intimate if you don't know fasting? Because he expects us to fast. How come he talks about praying all the time, And we are really good as a church today doing flare prayers. You know what I mean by flare prayers? Walking in the meeting, bless me, there's a flare going up. Bail me out. Need some help over here. That's a flare prayer. We do those all day long, and we tell ourselves that we pray all the time, and we don't. That's not prayer. That's nowhere modeled in Scripture. But the thing is, we're supposed to be shining brightly, making sure that everyone knows about Him, but you know who we're really talking about? We want the world to know that we're a pretty big deal. That's what we really want. We want to make sure the world knows that they really should be pretty impressed with me. And that if you really knew all that I do and all that I know, you would pat me on the back. I'll even put my name back there if you'd like. Because we think we matter way more than we actually do. Because we really like to have influence. We like to have likes. We like to have followers. We like to be known. And we work really, really hard to create this life and to live like that in our world. And every day I'm supposed to look at my life, according to Scripture, and wonder, do I really understand the upside down kingdom? You want to change your life this week? Here's what you do. After dinner, and everything's cleaned up, and you sit down on your couch to watch whatever it is you watch or read, whatever it is you read, ask yourself at that point, you're about 7 o'clock now, maybe 8 o'clock, ask yourself, how did I do today living in an upside down kingdom? Did I live today just like everyone else that I know who's not a believer? Or is anything different about me today? That'll change your evening. Do that every day. How am I doing living in the upside down kingdom? Because I've lived on this earth long enough to know the unwritten codes of where greatness is found. Greatness is found in the kind of watch you wear. Greatness is found in the kind of shoes you wear. Greatness is found in the car that you drive, in the home in which you live, the crowd you run with, and where you vacation. All of those things can be used to exalt man's kingdom, but Jesus, He didn't come to exalt man's kingdom. When I said first service and I was going to change it, and I'm not going to, He came to blow up man's kingdom. I think it's better said that He came to redeem it. That's probably a more pastoral way to say it, but I really think He came to blow it up. Because that's not a kingdom at all. That's made out of balsa wood. You're supposed to be living in an upside down kingdom. And so in this upside down kingdom, we're supposed to be living differently as individuals and as the church. It's a kingdom where we go and say, if you wanna find your life, you're gonna lose it. See, if you're spending your time right now on the treadmill of success, just trying to get more, you're going to be sorely disappointed, because at the end of that, you're going to be exhausted. And when you breathe your last breath and you show up and you die and you stand before a holy God, He's not going to look at you and go, dude, you made so much money. Awesome. Congratulations. He's not going to say that at all. In fact, what most of you want Him to say is, well done, good and faithful what? Servant. Yeah, see, we like the good and faithful part, but we don't like the servant part. Because servant means you're living in an upside down kingdom. You want to be great? Start being last. Start being least. Stop exalting yourself. Start being humble. Do you realize that we stink at serving? We do. If we're really on, do you realize that 50% of this church serves nowhere? Nowhere in this church. 50% serve nowhere. Because we're just busy people. I got a lot going on. I've got a lot of responsibilities. And I'm like, yeah, join the club. Like, who in here would say, I got nothing ever? Just all day, I got nothing. There's like 3 people, and you irritate us. So, you know, because the rest of us are like, we want your life. We're all busy. We've all got kids. We've all got stuff going on. I would argue that this is the hardest lesson of the entire miniseries. And so Jesus gives them not one example. He doesn't give them 2 examples. He gives them 3 examples, because we are just as hard-headed as they are. One of these days, though, our greatest joy in life is going to be in the glory of God. Why are we waiting until we die? One of these days, our greatest aim in life is going to be the exaltation of Christ, that people would see Jesus and not impressed with us. Why do we wait until we die? But until then, I might think I'm pretty great, and I'm not. I might be important in the world's eyes, but the truth is, my life is making me. If I keep living the life I'm currently making, I'm going to be least in the kingdom. I'm going to be left out of the kingdom. One of these days, his church is going to realize that real joy in life comes when we humble ourselves before Christ and we allow him to be everything in our life. That's what I long for personally, and I long for us as a church. That individually nor as a church, we would be impressed with ourselves. That we would go, we're a pretty great church in that corner, 62nd and 1st. We're building a building. We're meeting budget. We're feeling good about ourselves, our accolades, our any accomplishments. I want to be a church that's decreasing, but we're decreasing so that he is increasing. That the city is talking about Christ more. Who cares if they know the name of Faith Covenant Church? I could care less about that. That's what I want a church to be. That we would literally be about putting the gospel on display wherever he takes us, not just me, us, for his glory and for our good, with no thought to our recognition or status. Church, I think that might be the preparation you never knew.